weeks of drinking gallons of Ovaltine to get the Ovaltine inner seal to send off for his little orphan Annie secret decoder pin, finally paid off for Ralphie Parker in a movie I won't mention because it's just November. But Ralphie, he opens the package to read about how he was let into little orphan Annie's secret circle. And he listened attentively at the end of the radio broadcast to Annie's secret message that the radio host is very clear about. This is only for people on her inner circle, her secret circle, and that Annie herself was counting on them. And so the decoder setting was given, and then the series of numbers were then spelled out, and you see Ralphie feverishly writing down all these numbers. He's anticipating this amazing message from Annie. You might remember how he ran to the bathroom. It's the only place in the house where he could find any privacy. And he diligently decodes this message, and each word builds anticipation. He can't wait. You know, be sure to. He can't wait for the next word. And the tension's building as people are pounding on the door, and he's screaming, "I'll be out in a minute!" He imagines the fate of the planet that hangs in the balance as he's writing out this message. So he finally gets to the end of the message. And what did Annie tell him? "Be sure to drink your Ovaltine." It's a crummy commercial. What a letdown. You know, life is full of letdowns. And we have this great anticipation for something that's going to happen. We can't wait to experience something. And then we find out it wasn't what we thought it was going to be. Or sometimes, you know, it happens and it did seem like everything you wanted it to be, but then it's over and done. And so now what? All that time you spent looking forward to it, now what are you going to do? Sometimes the letdown isn't all at once. Sometimes you're excited about something. It's really great, but then over time, it's less exciting. The worst letdown you can experience happens after you die, though. That's when all your dreams come true in this life, and you gain the world, but you lose your soul. That letdown after death, that is the worst of all possible letdowns. So how do you know what's really worth it? You know, what message should you treasure? What is truly a worthy pursuit for your life? Proverbs tells us about a treasure that isn't going to let us down, not in this life and not in the life to come. It's God's wisdom and the path that wisdom lays out for us. That path is worth not just following, but treasuring. So that's what you see in the first four verses of this amazing poem we're going to look at that I can't even get into how really cool it is in Hebrew. We don't have time for that. But you could turn to page 494 in the Bible there in the pew, or you can turn to Proverbs 2 if you haven't already. In this first section, these first four verses, they begin with if. So they're saying, if what's said is true in these four verses, then the rest of the poem is also going to be true. The overall condition for the rest of the poem is treasuring God's wisdom. If you treasure God's wisdom and that path that it lays out for you, then as these four lines describe, then the rest of this poem is going to be true. So how does this describe treasuring something? Verse 1 says, "My son, if you treasure, or if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you." So again, this is the royal son spoken to by the king. So all of us who are in Christ, the royal son, this is for us. So to receive this royal message implies that we're going to do what it says. We're going to follow through on this message. And it's called commandments. Later on in verse 6, it's going to be clear that this message from this royal father is actually from God. So that's a claim to inspiration. This is God's word. And so even though these aren't actually recorded as commandments like they are in the law, they function with the same authority. We're to treat God's wisdom as what commands our life. So that kind of wisdom needs to be with us throughout our life. We need to store it or treasure it up in us so that we have it when we need it. Now, if we're going to do that, we need to do what verse 2 describes, making our ear attentive to wisdom and inclining our heart to understanding. There is a difference between listening and listening. Every parent knows that. Every school teacher, every boss. You know, there's a difference between hearing what was said and then hearing in a way that you pay attention so that you're actually going to do it. And I know very, very clearly what that's like, because just the other day I had a conversation with Laura where we were talking about when I was going to pick her up for our date. I was going to leave work and pick her up on Friday. And so I was doing something while we were talking, and I've acquired this skill, maybe you guys have this too, where you know, you can respond to stimuli without actually knowing what you're saying, and it can be on point. So I had this discussion about when I was going to pick her up, and a few minutes later I asked when I was going to pick her up. Just right after we talked about it, had a conversation. I was not making my ear attentive. This is about focus. You show something is important by not doing other things while it's happening, and you pay attention. So this is when something captivates you. This is captivating. And when it's captivating, you follow through on it. You actually respond to it. So if that's true, then you don't wait for these words to come to you. You seek them out. That's what the next two verses get at. People don't just wait to hear, they pursue it if they value it. So verse 3 says, yes, if you call out for wisdom and raise your voice for understanding. The last poem we looked at had wisdom doing this, calling out, raising her voice. So she was in pursuit of God's people. And the same thing is supposed to be true of us. It's not just wisdom that's pursuing us, but we should pursue wisdom. We should be like Ralphie in anticipation, wanting to hear from it, eager to hear what God has to say. And then verse 4 adds to that, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, people get excited about treasure. Right, if you knew that there was just free money out there, all you had to do was find it, you'd be excited. You'd be like Ralphie. And the point is not that we are supposed to get excited about hidden treasure. The point is that the way people naturally feel about hidden treasure, that's how we should feel about God's wisdom. So as we saw just a few verses earlier, wisdom is God's commandments. It's his direction for us. And if we value God's direction, then we're going to pursue it. Valuing God's direction as a treasure is the way that Jesus describes it in Matthew 6. In verse 20, Jesus told his followers to treasure up things in heaven. So what were we to treasure up? He goes on in verse 30 to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is God's kingdom? It's not primarily a place. It's about his rule, his reign, his direction, what he wants for us. And one day that kingdom rule is going to be seen on earth and felt on earth as it is in heaven. But even now, we long for God's rule in us. That's what we treasure. So when we treasure God's rule, we make it a priority. And that results in the kind of righteousness Jesus talks about there. So this is about an orientation of our heart that treasures God's wisdom. We treasure his direction, his rule. And that's how Jesus also described those who get to benefit from God's kingdom in Matthew 13. He was telling people parables to describe the right response to his good news. And he said it involves treasuring this good news, treasuring the kingdom, actually. Seeing the inestimable worth of God ruling. When we hear about that, it's like treasure, it's like a great pearl that we're willing to sell everything else to get. So instead of valuing our ability to rule our lives, we should value what God wants for us. That's really the heart of conversion. We need hearts that are oriented this way. We need to want what God has for us, not just his benefits. You know, this poem is teaching us that the benefits it describes only come when we want, when we treasure what God wants. So we only receive the benefits that the Bible talks about when we want God to rule over us. The question is that you? Do you treasure God's reign over you? Or do you just want the benefits that accompany his reign? The benefits only come to those who treasure what leads to those benefits. So the first application really is to repent of anything else you want more than God's wisdom. You pursue what you treasure. Right, so what are you chasing after? Are you trying to get God's wisdom in order to get a better life? So, do you want God's wisdom to fix your marriage? Do you want him to ensure that your kids turn out well? Do you want him to help you live at peace with the people around you so that you're satisfied with the life that you have? Those are good things. But they're not the ultimate reason why we pursue God's wisdom. We don't just do that in order to get those things. What's foundational to every benefit that you receive is actually treasuring God's wisdom because it's from him. So, believers are those who have seen God's reign as positive, that God's rule over us is positive. It's what we want. We realize we made a mess of our lives. We've been in rebellion to him by trying to do just what we want to do. And we've turned from that. We've seen how destructive it is in us. We don't want to be that way anymore. We want God to rule over us. We want him to be in charge. And that is the only way that anything else in this poem will be true for us. When that's true. We don't want to rule our lives anymore. We want God to rule us. So what this chapter goes on to tell us are three benefits that come from treasuring God's wisdom and that path that it lays out. So when you treasure the path of God's wisdom, you experience protection on that path, and then that leads to deliverance from wrong paths, and then all of that leads to an enduring reward in the end. So that's what we're going to look at for the remainder of our time. The protection, deliverance, and enduring reward that come when you treasure God's wisdom. So we're going to look at the first benefit of treasuring God's wisdom, which is protection on that path. And you see that in verses 5 through 11. So protection here involves what keeps you safe and secure so that you're able to stay on the path, so that you're able to keep following God's wisdom. The protection is twofold. You're protected first in verses 5 through 8, through your relationship with God. And then second, verses 9 through 11, in your relationship with others. So first thing that you experience as a result of treasuring God's wisdom is found in verse 5. It says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The person who treasures God's wisdom will understand the fear of the Lord. There it is again. We've heard it now three times. That recognition of our holy Creator, the one who sustains even our existence, even now. The one who's with us, no matter where we go. When you treasure God's wisdom, you know he's there. You know he's present. You know he's observing everything. Not just observing it, that he's in charge of it all, and he's a holy God. But when you fear the Lord, it isn't in an impersonal way. This fear of the Lord always is accompanied by a relationship with the Lord. And that's what the knowledge of God is all about. It's another way of saying that we know God. That's not the same as saying you know about God. So I know a lot about Larry Bird, but I don't know Larry Bird. I'd love to know Larry Bird, but I don't know him. This is not talking about knowing facts about God. It's about knowing him. So the first benefit begins here with relating rightly to God, to fear him and know him. So when we treasure God's wisdom, we're going to relate rightly with God. It's only a person who really values God's rule, again, his direction, that can live in a right relationship with God. And then verse 6 goes on to explain why that is. It says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Only way to know how to live is from God. Now it's true that, you know, people can discover what works. They can understand things that are beneficial in life and not know God. But they only know that because of who God is, because of how he made the world, because how he made them so that they can understand it. And so ultimately, it's only revelation from God that makes sense of it all. So when we value that revelation, when we pursue that revelation, we're actually pursuing God himself. We want to relate rightly with him. So we treasure the wisdom that comes from him. And that's why religion, as we use that word, it doesn't work. Now, there's a good way to use the word religion. But often we think of religion as this more impersonal thing where you do what God says out of a sense of duty. You do it so you can check off those boxes so that you get the reward in the end. So if I jump through the right hoops, God's going to keep his promises. But that kind of motivation only gets you so far. It would help you look good on the outside. If you just jump through the hoops, it allows you to keep up with appearances. But it's not going to involve a right relationship with God. That begins with actually treasuring God, wanting to know what he wants. So you only have a real relationship, and not just some impersonal religion, when you value God for his own sake. When you see how good he is. You see how great he is. And you want to live properly in light of who he is. Verses 7 and 8 go on to explain why relating to God properly protects us. It provides protection on this path. That God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice and watching over the way of the saints. You see the protection language there. It's a shield, guarding, watching over. And even that first word stores up, it relates to protection too. It's what's stored up is called sound wisdom. We could translate that also resourcefulness. So when somebody's resourceful, they use whatever they have on hand to solve a problem, like MacGyver. Talked about MacGyver before, and he could take a candlestick and electrical cord and rubber mat, and he could make a defibrillator. And this is the epitome of being resourceful. So that's what you need if you're going to overcome the problems that come your way. You need to be able to be resourceful, to take whatever you have so that when you respond, you stay on the right path. You are able to handle what comes your way. So look at the people that receive this protection. They're called the upright. This is the person who follows the straight directions that God provides. They want to stick to God's instructions. They're those who walk in integrity, which means they address the sins that they commit. They confess their sins to God to maintain that relationship with him. They're the kinds of people that pursue the justice that God commands. And then there's that word saints, which is one of those words that's based on a more well-known Hebrew word, chesed. So the term here is chesed. So people show chesed to people that they're committed to. They have a responsibility. So parents show chesed to children. Children are to do the same thing to parents. Spouses are to show chesed to each other. When you're in a relationship with someone that's based on a covenant, you have this expectation. So the Lord shows chesed to his people, and the person who shows that to God and to his fellow covenant members, that person's called a chesed. So I think saints doesn't really capture that. But all these ways, these are different ways to talk about a person who's concerned about their relationship with God, who treasures his wisdom, and then is concerned about being in a right relationship with him. They address their sin. They pursue the covenant requirements. And that kind of a focus is what protects you. It keeps you on the path. If you're actually concerned about those things, you're going to want to stay on that path. Treasuring God's wisdom is not only resulting in this protective concern for your relationship with God, but there's also this protective concern for your relationship with others. So when you treasure God's wisdom, verse 9 says, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. Understanding has to do with being able to discern what a situation calls for. You're in a situation, you understand how to respond to the circumstances. And you do that, you understand how to respond in a way that does what God says is right and just and fair. So when you treasure what God wants for your life, you can discern every correct turn on that route for his path. That doesn't mean you're going to know which car to buy. Doesn't mean you're going to know what job to take. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about how you relate to others. You're going to understand what the right response to other people is. And you're going to care about that because you care about what God thinks is right. So you understand how to be just and fair with people because you want to know what God says is just and fair to do with people every time you encounter them. The term for path here is an interesting term because they have these different synonyms in this passage, path and tract and track and different things. This one, it describes the kinds of tracks that are left by wagon wheels or cart wheels. So you know how wheels, they cover over something, they kind of build in this rut. And that's something that other people then can follow. Well, not every track that somebody makes is going to be a good route. I mean, some of them can be dangerous. And the point here is that when you value God's wisdom, you're able to pick out the tracks that actually work properly, that go the way that they should go. And how can you be assured of that? Verse 10 says, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to you. When you treasure what God wants, he brings that wisdom into your mind and heart and soul. He brings it into your emotions and will, not just your thinking. So the Old Testament, when it refers to the heart, it means the whole inner person. It's not just talking about our affections or feelings the way we use the word heart. So this wisdom will impact your entire internal person. That's how you're going to be able to make good decisions. Because the decisions that you should make will be concerned about other people. It'll be concerned about loving other people and really being considerate, and it will be attractive. It'll be the decision you want to make. It'll be the one that's pleasant to your soul. So this concern for others protects you. That's what verse 11 says. Discretion will watch over you and understanding will guard you. When God's wisdom invades your heart and soul and mind, you're going to be protected in your choices because you're going to want to make the right choices. You're going to keep on God's path because you have a genuine concern for the people that you're responding to. So when you treasure God's wisdom, it protects you so that you stick to the path, and that protection results in a second benefit. The second benefit of treasuring God's wisdom is deliverance from wrong paths. So when you're protected in this way, it delivers you from two key problematic paths or influences, the perverse man and the tempting woman. Now, the genders are based on the fact that this is being spoken of to a son. So you actually could switch the genders here. I mean, the fact is that we are God's royal children, and we're both male and female. So you can switch these genders. We'll just talk about the perverse person, who is the same gender as you, and then the tempting person, who is a different gender than you. So first, let's look at this perverse person in verses 12 through 15. As you stick to every good path, we're delivered from the way of evil, specifically from those with perverted speech. These are people who forsake paths that are straight. They choose paths that are crooked or twisted. Their tracks are devious because they deviate from a track that is good. So perverted speech has to do with talking about things that are upside down or talking about things as though they're upside down. So God's wisdom has created an order for life. And these individuals want to turn that order on its head. They want to say that what God says is good is actually evil. And what God says is evil is actually good. So, and they're passionate about it. It says they delight in the perverseness of evil. They rejoice in their upside down world. And we see that in the way that some people today want to empower children to rule themselves, even though God has given fathers and mothers to direct their children. So these kinds of perverse individuals, they want homes with two fathers or two mothers. They want to disrupt the structure that God established for a family. They prefer so-called villages to raise children. They think that government should raise children. Even though God has established the order in a different direction. The society is designed to have stable governments because of stable nuclear families, not the other way around. We see this in the way that gender is now viewed. So people think gender isn't established by God. We determine gender. But not only that, we see it in the way that people deny any real differences between gender. The way that men and women are viewed as identical, as though they had no differences. Any careful study of people reveals that there are differences between men and women. Secular individuals who don't believe in God see those differences. But that's denied by this group of people. So God, he established order for our families. He established order for us. He gave us wisdom for our home, wisdom for how we live based on our genders. And the person who treasures God's wisdom, they want to know what he wants for their home. They want to know what he wants for themselves. And that desire delivers them from people who want to turn God's wisdom on its head. It keeps them from falling for the arguments that we hear in our society. So the person who doesn't really value what God wants, they're going to be tricked by people in our world. They're going to be duped by people that argue and say, well, what's the problem if they love each other? Love is love. They're going to be persuaded by people who say, I can't help who I am. You don't know how I feel inside. The one who treasures God's wisdom won't fall for that. They'll believe God. And they'll be delivered from the deviant path that this is pursuing. They're also going to be delivered from the tempting person, the person who's described here as the forbidden woman. Ancient Near East has this myth about a goddess named Ishtar. She's the fertility goddess, but she also kind of represents the freedom to pursue your desires. And so she had a sister in the underworld, a sister who was queen of the underworld, that she decided one day she was going to go and take over her kingdom. But she had to pass through these seven gates, and at each gate she lost some of her power, so by the time she stood before her sister, she was imprisoned. So there, the person who gives everybody the ability to pursue their desires is enslaved in the underworld. So what she did is she finally decided to strike a deal with her sister that she would have one of her many lovers take her place and spend his time in the realm of the dead instead. Now, that's a crazy story. I only say it because it seems like a lot of the imagery found here in this story of the forbidden woman, it seems like they're drawing, the writer's drawing this from this idea, this picture. So you have this forbidden woman who dwells in a house that sinks down to death. It says her paths lead to the departed, the place where dead people are. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. This woman will take you to the underworld, and she'll leave you there. And she's all about pursuing desires, but it's not as good as it sounds, because it takes you off of the path of life, takes you to the grave. So who is this woman? It describes her as forbidden or an adulteress. And those words are trying to, those translations are trying to kind of picture this woman a certain way, but the wording has more to do with the way that she turns aside. She's taking this deviant path. And the second word is the way that they often refer to people outside the nation, the foreigners. You really could just think of it as outsiders, people who are outside the home, outside the family. That's who she is. It's described even more clearly in verse 17. She is a person who forsakes or abandons the companion of her youth. This is the husband she was married to when she was young. The idea is that, it says Trimper Longman puts it, this is the husband who was supposed to be the person she knew the most intimately. That's the idea of the companion. But she abandons him. She forgets the covenant of her God, which is probably not talking about the covenant she made with God, but the covenant she made with her husband. And God was their witness. And she didn't forget it. It's not amnesia. This is talking about her ignoring her vows. So this person could be male or female. depending on the person being tempted. They have smooth words. They try to win you over. These are deceptive words. So they're going to say whatever they think is going to get you into bed. But where does it all lead? You step foot in this person's house, and it's like the foundation was built on a sinkhole. And it takes you right to the grave. You step foot on this person's path, and you see dead people. I mean, it is taking you to the realm of the dead. It's a one-way path, too. It's a path that has one exit ramp. You know, you get off on those exits, you can't get back on the highway. That's the exit that this is providing. It's not to say that people can't repent. The point is, no one should ever think that they can commit adultery or they can commit immorality and then just repent afterwards. It's okay, I can do that. And then I just repent afterwards. You should never think that way. It truly is this slippery slope. It is a person that chooses this path, has no guarantees they will be able to get back on the right path. So when we treasure God's wisdom, it protects us because we're concerned about our relationship with Him. It protects us because we're concerned about our relationship with other people. So when confronted with this kind of a temptation, we could say like Joseph, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And we're concerned about our spouse and our children and our church and anybody else who could be impacted by our sin. So that kind of valuation trumps the temptation that we face. Rescues us from that temptation when it comes. So treasuring God's wisdom protects you. It helps you stick to the path, and it delivers you from wrong paths. And that's important because every path has a final destination, and that's where this poem ends. So the third and final benefit of treasuring God's path or wisdom's path is an enduring reward in the end. That protection and deliverance that flows out of our treasuring of God's wisdom, it results in an enduring reward. So the so in verse 20 is a so that. It has to do with this result from this protection and deliverance, and really this result from treasuring what God wants. So when you treasure God's wisdom, you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. It means you're not alone. You're on the path with other people. You're on the path with those who are good and righteous. And those are the people that you would want to be on the path with, because despite what the devious people around us might say, they are the ones that are on the right side of history. In the end, they will be the ones who will be seen as right. And that promise is stated in verse 21. It says, "For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it." So that's a reference to the promises that God made to his old covenant people. That's pointing back to what God told Israel before they entered the promised land. So Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 4, 39 and 40, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land. And the Lord your God, that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." So Israel was promised that they could remain in the land that God was giving them, as long as they kept the commandments. Now, that promise is now extended here to the royal son. And then through God's son, Israel, to the rest of the people. So we know what happened. God gave that promise, and Israel failed. And God was clear from the very beginning. He told them, even when he made that promise in Deuteronomy, he told them they were going to fail. They would be kicked out of the promised land. They would be cut off from the land, just as verse 22 promises, for the wicked and the treacherous. The treacherous are those who are unfaithful in their relationships. They're the ones who are unfaithful to God's covenant. And they're unfaithful to their fellow covenant members. They're the ones who will be torn out of the land. To be cut off from the land or to be rooted out of the land probably isn't just talking about being removed from a certain place. It's referencing being taken from the realm of life. So just as God laid out these blessings and curses to his people Israel, he set before them life or death. That's what's being left to the son here. Now consider how the promise of land develops in the Old Testament. So as we go through Isaiah, we're eventually going to get to the end where the promise of land is expanded. It's not just a tract of land in the Middle East. By the end of the book, God promises Israel a new earth. And Paul pointed out that the promise to Abraham's offspring was that he would inherit the world. Romans 4:13 says that. And that's likely based off of what the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 22:17. There in Genesis, that offspring is singular. That's a promise that's picked up later. It's picked up in Psalm 2:8, where the nations are said to be the Messiah's, the royal son's heritage, and the ends of the earth his possession. Solomon himself, he mentions how the promise to the Messiah expands the promised land from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So God's kingdom, as described by Daniel, described by Jesus, it ends up covering the entire earth. That becomes the land. So the promise to inhabit the land through the development, the progress of Revelation, comes to mean that we enjoy God's eternal kingdom, which is the new earth. And by we, I mean those who are united to the royal son who inherits the earth. We're raised from death to live for all eternity in that new earth. You can't get any more enduring than that, than forever. So is this then a promise that's only for those people who try really hard to treasure God's wisdom? It's not about trying to treasure something that you don't naturally treasure. This is a promise to all who have received new hearts from God that do treasure his wisdom. So what do you do if you don't treasure God's wisdom? What if that's not true of you? Start in responding to that by acknowledging that it's a problem to not treasure God's wisdom. It means that you treasure other things. It might be more significant than a little Orphan Annie secret decoder pin, but it's going to be no less disappointing. Whatever you treasure, whatever you think is more important, more worthwhile than what God wants, it's going to be the worst disappointment in the end. When you realize that you treasure things that God doesn't want for you, instead of treasuring what he does, you should see that as a problem, a big problem. And you really should cry out to God in sorrow. You should not want to be in that state. Now here's the amazing thing. The person who does gain that sense of disaster for their situation, they recognize, I'm in trouble. They want things to be different. They want God to be in charge of them. That person's heart has been touched by God. Now, this is why Jesus came. He came to bring us back to God. But he did that through his own path, which actually led him to be cut off from the land, as though he were wicked, when he wasn't. He did that for us wicked people. He did that for us because we do naturally fail to treasure God's path. He did it for all who see that as the sin that it is, who don't want that to be the case. He was cut off for those who believe that he came to save us from our sin, to lead us as our Lord. So through Jesus, we are made new so that we can and do treasure what God wants for us. When we believe in Jesus, we can see that all the things in this life that we've been chasing after that let us down. We were let down. That letdown was a beautiful letdown, as Switchfoot puts it. They say, it was a beautiful letdown the day I knew all the riches this world had to offer me would never do. It is a beautiful letdown to realize that the things that you're chasing after aren't worth it before the end. That's a good thing to figure out. To realize this thing that I'm putting out there is the thing that I'm living for. It's what I hope. I want my life to end to this goal. And we realize it's not as good as I'm making it out to be. That is a beautiful letdown that we need to experience before it's too late. What the world offers us, a new world order, or the ability to pursue your desires without repercussions. It's not what it's cracked up to be. God's ways really are better. And when we come to see just how glorious it is to know him, to relate to our Creator the way that we were made to relate to other people the way that we were made to, we come to see how empty any other way is. We learn to treasure what God wants for us more and more and more. Now, if that's not the way that you see things, I hope you will one day. Before you have that permanent letdown, join me in prayer. Father, the path that you have for us, it's not intuitive for people who are separated from you. There's a way that seems right to us, but the end is death. The end is punishment, separation permanently from you. So we do pray for your grace. Open eyes. So that they would recognize that their willful, responsible commitment to do what they want, even though you say to do otherwise, they see that for how wrong it is. See how great it is that you sent your Son to rescue us from our sin so that we can know what is truly worthwhile, so that we can know you. That you would help us as we're tempted to step off that path, as we're tempted by those who would tell us, no, there's a better way. There's a better order than the one that God says in his word. There's a better way to live, who encourages us to pursue our desires without heeding your commands, your prohibitions. That you would help us to see how dangerous their path is. That we, though tempted, even now, on this path of life, leads to eternal life, following Christ, even in that pursuit, we can be tempted to step off, to listen to the people around us, to listen to our sinful hearts. Keep us from that by your word, by your spirit. Keep us in the way everlasting. Pray that you would turn those who do not know you to yourself, and keep turning those who do know you to yourself. Cause our hearts to treasure you as we ought to. We ask this through your Son. Amen.